Looking forward to our time today. Also looking forward to, I guess, in a sense, wrapping up this study. I feel like I'm losing some people over there. Yeah, this is like, I can't. Okay. Wrapping up our study in 1 Corinthians. This has been kind of a long journey for us. I have here lesson 165 by my count. So hopefully next week-ish, we'll finish the study. Where I'm planning to go next is to do a bit of a, I'm not exactly sure how to frame it up. It's not going to be verse-by-verse exposition, but it's going to be sort of a thematic survey study of the book of Job. There's a lot in that Old Testament book. And we're going to be able to sort of look at a broad theology of suffering, of course. We're going to be able to look at theodicy, which is the problem of evil, and how we sort of think about that from a biblical perspective. We're going to be able to look at approaches to offering counsel, both wise and unwise counsel, to those whom we claim to love and care about. We're going to be able to look at the power of God in creation. There's a lot of things that we can kind of sort of look at and dive into or sort of jump off into that spring out of this incredible Old Testament book. So looking forward to spending quite a bit of time there in our next study. But for today, well, we're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we're looking at two verses, verses 13 and 14. And just to kind of remind you guys, this is obviously the last chapter. This is sort of Paul's sort of summation, or I guess you might say closing remarks of the entire letter. We got to remember that this is, in fact, a letter to a church. And so this is him sort of wrapping up the letter. And he's obviously covered many, many subjects, most of which have been dealing with issues of correction. As we've seen over the course of our study, these believers in Corinth had no shortage of problems and errant thinking and errant practice. They were characterized by arrogance, by sinful immaturity, by a reliance upon and even being enamored with the wisdom of the world over and above the wisdom of God. They prided themselves on exhibitions of giftedness. They had no problem really with factions in the church. In fact, they sort of reveled in the fact of their claimed allegiances to certain leaders. We see that at the very beginning of the letter. They tolerated wickedness within the congregation. I mean, to the degree of wickedness that Paul says is not even named among the pagans. And yet they allowed that kind of wickedness to sort of persist within the fellowship. A so-called brother, this gentleman was referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They were troubled with being able to settle disputes among themselves and were taking one another to court. They were sort of seeking to settle or resolve disputes within the fellowship in secular courts who don't even understand truth or don't have the word of God. So rather than them settling disputes amongst themselves in a biblical fashion, in a God-honoring fashion, they were taking one another to court. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. The range of challenges and difficulties and struggles and sinful behaviors and practices that sort of plagued this congregation. And of course, the Apostle Paul has been laboring in his instruction over the course of these prior 15 chapters. He picks up, obviously, in verse 1 of chapter 16, this discussion of giving, this collection that was sort of underway, that had been underway for some time and really focused upon trying to address some severe needs within the church in Jerusalem. And we looked at some principles of giving. We also noted some principles or some characteristics of a faithful ministry as we looked at his travel plans that you see there in verses 5 and down through really verse 12. We kind of touched on that the last time we were together in this study. We come to these next few verses, verses 13 and 14, and these are verses that just are so great because the outline is straightforward. The two verses outline itself. You don't have to work hard to know what the outline of these two verses are. It is comprised of five imperatives, five commands. So it's important that as we look at these two short verses and we note the succinct, pithy nature of these commands, that we understand that they are, in fact, commands. That the Apostle Paul is sort of inserting here at the conclusion of this letter what you might call a summation in command or imperative form of all the teaching and instruction and correction and rebuke that he's been doing for the prior 15 chapters. We might even say that this is the believer's call to action, because what you see in these two verses is very similar to a sort of a general's battle cry. It's firing up the troops to go into battle. That's sort of the nature or the tone of these imperative commands in verses 13 to 14. I look at this as a very helpful section on just having a straightforward checkpoint for how I'm doing, how I'm thinking. What am I focused upon? What's captivating my attention? What seems to be driving my sense of priority? You can go to these five imperatives in verses 13 and 14, and you can really just test yourself. In fact, it's Paul who told the Corinthians to examine themselves, and we don't just examine ourselves against ourselves, or we don't examine ourselves in comparison to other people. We test ourselves, or we examine ourselves in view of objective, transcendent truth, against the true nature of God's Word, against the character of God that's revealed in the Scriptures. That's how we examine ourselves. And so we could come to these imperatives and we could sort of flip the grammar here and turn them into questions that we're asking ourselves. Am I this? Am I that? Am I doing this? Am I doing that? Because in doing so, we then can determine if we are actually behaving consistently as a faithful believer. That's what you find here in these two verses. Listen to this short, pithy, succinct, yet powerful series of commands starting in verse 13 of chapter 16. He simply says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. That's it. If you want to know how you're doing, if you want to know what a vibrant, fruitful, faithful, steady Christian life looks like, it is to be characterized by these actions: watchfulness, standing firm, acting like men. We'll unpack that, ladies, don't worry. Strength, or being strengthened, and doing everything in love. This is it. And so, as I said, the outline is right in front of us. It's very, very straightforward. Our first command here, as we think about this call to action as a believer, is simply to be watchful. Not complicated, it's right there in the text. This is actually a term that is used 22 times in the New Testament. And in each case, it is this clarion call to the believer to be alert, to be in a perpetual state of readiness. That's what watchfulness is referring to. Now, the fact that this is a command that the Apostle Paul inserts here at the very end of this letter, not only is it a reflection of how the a central way the Corinthian believers were sort of failing, they were not watchful, in other words, but it's also a clear implication of the fact that this is the fight that we're in, that we must be constantly fighting against our own natural inclination to be dull. And I don't mean dull from a personality standpoint. I mean spiritually dull. Fighting that natural inclination toward unpreparedness or toward being distracted, having our eyes and our focus and our gaze set upon the wrong things and the wrong priorities, or to just being apathetic, to being sort of generally insensitive to the spiritual realities all around us. There's obviously a need for us to hear this command, because the reality is that we're in a fight against all the things that would keep us from being watchful. That's what's going on here for us. And rather than maintaining this constant sort of battle-ready posture and presence of mind that keeps us sharp, and it enables us to maintain this heightened awareness of what are ever-present dangers. We can easily be lulled to this spiritual slumber. The term has the implication of being awake. This alertedness is used and translated in other places as being awake or waking up. We can be, spiritually speaking, we can be lulled into a slumber rather than being ready, rather than having a heightened, persistent awareness that we're called to as believers. And we're often, because we are not simply just being watchful, we are left unimaginably vulnerable. How many times in either your own personal life, your own personal spiritual walk and experience, or possibly in your experience with fellow brothers and sisters, maybe a family member, someone you're close to, where it seems as though things are going along just fine, and then suddenly there is a spiritual disaster that unfolds before your very eyes. And either you're looking at yourself, or you're lamenting what you're observing in a fellow brother or sister, and you're thinking, what happened? Oftentimes, these kinds of spiritual calamities, these kinds of dramatic, seemingly dramatic falls or failures come as a result of the individual believer not being watchful, being lethargic and apathetic and dull. Not so much that we are inclined to just fall off the rails into some kind of rampant bender of sin. We just become dull. And our awareness is not heightened as it should be. We are not living as though we are surrounded by threats and dangers at all times. Now, again, I don't want to overstate this. I don't want to make this sound like we have to be paranoid. That's not the point. But it is crystal clear throughout Scripture that there is this call to being battle-ready, watchful. That's the believer's disposition of heart and mind. It's to be a constant disposition, because as believers, we are mindful, or we are cognizant of the threats that are real and are relentless. If you and I understand, if we are consciously mindful of the fact that we live in a world and we live in a flesh that surrounds us with very real and very relentless threats, then of course the proper and appropriate and necessary disposition of heart and mind is that of watchfulness, of alertness. So what are we threatened by then? Let's look at what the Scripture teaches a little bit. Let's just do a quick sampling, because this, as I said, the term used here, this term for watchful, is repeated, and it provides for us in various places that it's repeated, it provides for us some very clear identifications of the types of threats that we have to be watchful of, that are coming at us at all times. And the first one is probably the most obvious. I would hope it's the most obvious for us. We do have an adversary. We do have the constant threat of an adversary. And Peter mentions this explicitly in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through the first part of verse 9. He says this: be sober-minded, be watchful. Same term. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The same term is used, being watchful. Notice here, this is a bit of a side note, but not totally. It flows from the text. Notice that the essential tactics of spiritual warfare here against this principal adversary, the devil, Satan himself, it's not some kind of, wild-haired, take the fight to the enemy kind of spiritual warfare model. It is a model that is characterized by sober-minded watchfulness and resistance that is marked by standing firm. How many of you remember or read back in the 80s the This Present Darkness sort of, demon around every corner? Remember that novel series or whatever? And I remember, any time there was a demon around, there was the smell of sulfur in the air, that kind of thing. And it was sort of this fictional account of spiritual warfare where, we were sort of taking it to the enemy. We were sort of aggressively taking it to the enemy, and we were looking for the demon around every corner, and the spiritual warfare, and taking this idea that we're constantly wrestling not against flesh and blood, but that wrestling match, if you will, is us constantly sort of looking out for the enemy. That's not the model here. This watchfulness is not for us to be looking for the devil around every corner, because we're called to be watchful across a range of threats. And it's important for us to see here, even from Peter's instruction, that the way in which we battle, if you will, is we battle by standing firm. That all we have to do is stand and resist the onslaught. We stand firm in our faith, and we're going to talk about that because even the Apostle Paul gives us that command here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But we also notice that we stand firm in solidarity with our fellow brothers and sisters. This watchfulness, I think that it's important for us to note, particularly because the Apostle Paul is writing to a local church, a local fellowship, but also because of what we see Peter here saying, we do not maintain steady watchfulness. We are not able, in the broad sweep of life and in the general sense, we are not designed, if you will, to stand and resist the threats of the adversary in isolation. Any believer, by the way, this is probably just something that just came to mind as maybe a helpful tip or point of discernment as you think about ministry and fellowship and our sort of responsibility to one another in the body of Christ, but isolation of fellow believers, like if you start to notice someone is just sort of off the grid a little bit, off the radar, that is not a good thing. It doesn't necessarily have to mean a terrible thing. There could be some reasons for sort of an absence or a detachment. Maybe it's an illness, or maybe it's something going on that just sort of pulls them away from the fellowship for a period of time. So I don't want to overstate the possibility of the problem. But just as a fundamental principle, we are not designed as God's people knit together in the body of Christ to stand alone. And so when we think about this watchfulness, there is an individual responsibility here, but there's also a collective accountability for watchfulness, that we stand and we resist and we're sober-minded in our watchfulness in the faith, in fellowship or solidarity with brothers and sisters who are also standing. It's an important principle for us to recognize that this is not just us sort of girding up our loins and, being this valiant, independent warrior. This is about us linking arms together, accountable to one another, strengthening one another, and watching, being mindful of the fact that the attacks or the potential attacks of our adversary are relentless, prowling around like a roaring lion. You go to the first chapter of Job. We'll look at that when we get into that study. And what do you see but Satan appearing before the son, with the sons of God, before the throne of God, and he's saying, I've got some thoughts on what we could do with this guy Job. Let me at him. You'll see. This is the nature of this kind of threat. We have to be watchful. We need to be watchful of the threat to temptation, the threat of temptation to sin. We see this clearly in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 41. This is the period before Jesus is arrested and goes to the cross, and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's with his disciples there. And listen to what he says, this passage says, and some of the instruction that Jesus gives here. Starting in Matthew 26, 36, it says, "Then Jesus went with them, the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" Same Greek word. "Watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping." Now, here we have this picture of the disciples like literally, physically falling asleep. But what we know and what we'll see very clearly in the next verse is that he's not just concerned about their physical fatigue. Because listen to what he says about the nature of their watchfulness. It says, "He came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Jesus' concern for the disciples in this garden scene is not that they are sleeping when they should be physically awake. His concern is that they're not being watchful, and therefore they are susceptible to temptation. So we have this ongoing threat of temptation that compels us to be watchful, to be on alert, to be recognizing that there are opportunities all around us to be drawn away, to be led into temptation. And the safeguard against that is watchfulness and also prayerfulness that we'll talk about in a moment. There's also the threat of spiritual lethargy. We see this in Revelation chapter 3. This term is used again there. You have, obviously, in the first few chapters of Revelation, you have these letters, if you will, to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And in chapter 3, you have this letter to the church at Sardis. And listen to what Jesus speaks to the church at Sardis in Revelation 3, 1-3. It says, "And to the angel," or the pastor, "to the church in Sardis write, 'The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up." There's the word again. "Be watchful and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, if you will not be alert, if you will not be watchful, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." This is a call to the church that is basically going through the motions. This is a church that, by sort of every general casual observance, seems to have it together. You seem to be alive. The reputation, it says, you have the reputation of being alive. But here's the verdict of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You're dying because you're not watchful. You're not alert. You're lethargic. You're apathetic. You're going through the motions. That's the characterization of your sort of form of spirituality. This is a threat for all of us that we must be watchful against. And you guys know the drill. You know the scene. You know the situation for us. We know the language. Like, we all share the same lexicon. We know how to talk Christianese, right? Most of us. We get in a room like this, or in a church service, or in a community group, or whatever it might be. We know how to communicate. We know how to articulate the Christian things that give an indication that we are Christian. We know the language, we know the songs to sing, we know the words, we know the melodies. We understand and operate very fluidly in all the routines of Christian life in the local church. We even understand the expectations that others have of us. And in many respects, at least externally, we dutifully fulfill those expectations. Because we know it. It's second nature to us. But like the church in Sardis, we could easily be susceptible to just convincing the people around us that all is well. But actually, we're dying. We aren't even paying attention to the decay. Not only are we dying, but we don't even see the death. We can't even smell the decay, the spiritual decay that we're actually undergoing. This is a threat to every believer and to every church. And we must wake up, he says. You have to wake up. You have to be alert to this. And then he says you have to remember what you've received, what you've heard, and you have to keep it. It's not enough that you can, by rote memory or by sort of common habit and practice and vernacular, speak and articulate the things of God's Word. There has to be an in-depth remembering, a mindfulness of what we have received. There has to be a doing of what we've received, a practice of it. We can never become apathetic about the gospel or the word of God or the mission of Christ to which we've been called. We have to be watchful that we can slide into a going through the motions form of churchianity. That's a threat for us, and we have to be watchful. We have to wake up. It's not to say that we don't go through seasons of, you might call, drought, spiritual drought, where we need to be refreshed, we need encouragement, we need counsel. It's not to say that we don't go through seasons where we're struggling. This is not the point. This is not some kind of clarion call for us to just sort of put on our Christian happy face and try to make the happy face be internalized somehow. We struggle as brothers and sisters. We struggle as God's people. We struggle internally. We struggle being encouraged. We struggle with sin. We struggle with conflict. It's not to say that we have to operate in such a way that those struggles don't affect us in any way. It's just that we have to be watchful of the potential impact of these things that would lead us to this version of churchianity that Jesus rebuked when he wrote to the church at Sardis, that you're going through the motions, you have a reputation, but you're dying. It's a threat. We also have the threat of false teachers. This is explicit in a number of places we could go to, but just for the sake of time, we'll focus on Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 31, the first part of verse 31. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's gathered with the Ephesian elders, the elders of the Ephesian church. This was a church that he spent a lot of time in, and they were beloved. And these elders were particularly beloved by him. The affection that you see kind of pouring out in this chapter, he's calling them together. He's about to go to Jerusalem. They all know that this might be the last time they see the Apostle Paul, and they're weeping, and it's just a very powerful scene. The Apostle Paul is basically giving them some final words of instruction and counsel and encouragement and challenge. And here's some of the things he says to these elders. He says in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. In verse 31, therefore, be alert. Same word. Be watchful. The fact of the matter is that we have to be on guard against people who will come in among us and seek to lead us astray with twisted things, he says, speaking twisted things, providing subtle shades of the truth, but ultimately twisting off or veering off the straight path of righteousness. This is what we have to be on guard against. These are real threats. Now, our watchfulness is not just sort of a watchfulness against threats, but we have some other sort of angles to this watchfulness. These threats are real and they are relentless, but there's also a watchfulness that fuels our hope and also strengthens our resolve to walk in faithfulness. As we already noted from the Garden of Gethsemane scene in Matthew that we just read, we are to be watchful in prayer. Watchful in prayer so that we can overcome temptation. But here's why. Because prayer, watchful prayer, produces strength and vitality spiritually. Persisting in watchful prayer is a hedge for us. It is a strengthening element. It's a means by which the Spirit of God within us strengthens our resolve. So we're to be watchful in prayer so that we can be strengthened. And we're also to be watchful for the Lord's return so that our hope is fueled. If we are just being watchful and all we're seeing out in front of us in our watchfulness are all the threats, it's very discouraging. It can be very, very discouraging. That's why people get lulled to sleep. We can only look at the constant barrage of assaults from our adversary and the labor in grappling with temptation and the threat of ideologies and false teaching that's just flooding everywhere, and we see it influencing our children and leading people astray. We can only sort of face all of that for so long in and of itself without any relief, without getting discouraged and demoralized and just going, man, I just want to focus on something else. I just need to binge watch some show or something for a while. This is too much. And slowly but surely, our fatigue, our spiritual fatigue in our efforts to be watchful when there's no sort of fueling that watchfulness with eternal hope, we find ourselves being lulled to sleep. We're called to not only be watchful of these threats, but to be watchful for the Lord's imminent return. We talked about this at length. This was the theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in this discussion that the Apostle Paul had around the final resurrection that will happen at Christ's return. That our watchfulness is a watchfulness as we anticipate the consummation of the age at Christ's return. And it produces in us hope. We need to be watchful because Jesus said this is the right posture as it relates to his return. Listen to what he said in Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 to 44. He says, stay awake, same word. Be watchful, wake up, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. He would have remained watchful and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. There is a call for the believer by Christ himself to be watchful, to be in a state of readiness and anticipation for the Lord's return. If our constant focus is on fighting the thorns and thistles and adversarial assaults that plague us day in and day out, and we don't have our attention and our watchfulness turned to the imminent and eventual and certain return of the Lord Jesus Christ to make all of this right, to set everything right, and to bring about his complete righteous kingdom, if we don't have our watchfulness focused on that, we will fall into a lack of watchfulness just out of sheer exhaustion. But the Lord Jesus tells us, you must be ready. You must be awake. Peter picks up on this same teaching by Jesus in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, the first part of verse 12. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, same terminology there, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. If you stopped there, it'd be like, ooh, that sounds pretty bad. He says in verse 11, though, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The believer who is watchful for this sure day. Again, going back to the concept of examining ourselves, this is a very easy one. If you and I, if we just sort of span the preoccupations of the prior week, and we find ourselves completely consumed with the things and the stuff of this world and this life, and we've not reflected upon, thought about, meditated upon, engaged in a watchful anticipation of the coming day of the Lord, it's not a good trend. It's not a good trend. We might want to check the watchfulness meter, however you want to characterize it. It's a good checkpoint for us. We must be watchful. Well, the second command here, as we continue on, is a call for us to simply stand firm in the faith. Standing firm is just, it's about being firmly committed in our convictions about what is true. It's about being unwavering and being steadfast. It's a steady conviction, a steady commitment, a firmness in the faith. This is not just a firmness of our faith that we confess. It's a firmness in the faith, the objective faith, the Jude 3 faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, the entire body of gospel truth, and all that we have been instructed in, and all that has been revealed in Christ. It is our firm, steady, unwavering conviction in the truth that we must stand in. The Apostle Paul speaks of this as he's beginning to teach them in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on the resurrection. He just simply says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." His restatement of the gospel that he preached is not just a restatement of the gospel itself, but it is a call to stand in it and to hold fast to it. The implication here is very simple. We have a tendency in our flesh and in our weakness and in our self-reliance to become wavering, to become weak-kneed, to not stand, to not hold fast to what is true. We have seen this in our culture in church after church after church after church, believer after believer after believer after believer. What we have witnessed in just the last 5 years is simply a lack of standing firm in what is true. People become weak-kneed. They waver and they totter, and the winds of cultural influence begin to cause them to doubt. And they're not even mindful. They're certainly not being watchful of the threat of this. And the next thing you know, they're standing in something completely other than what is true. And they're standing firm in that lie. and proclaiming it from pulpits. It is something that we need to redouble our convictions around, that we need to hold fast to what is true. We need to stand in what is true. Individual believers and the church collectively is to be characterized by a steady, unwavering conviction about what is true. I think that by God's unmerited favor and grace and his kindness to this congregation, this is one of the hallmarks of our fellowship. This collective and individual firm stand on what is true with deep conviction. And what that produces and what people who come into our midst who visit or who visit and begin to assimilate and get plugged into the life of this fellowship, this is what they see. They don't see a lot of fancy bells and whistles and programs and lights and all this sort of stuff. What they see is steady conviction, day after day after day, week after week after week. And this is what we must stand in as faithful believers. Philippians 1:27 says it this way, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." That's our call. That's what we're called to individually and collectively, to stand firm in the faith. This is a call to individual and collective study of the Scriptures. It's a call to counseling one another from the Scriptures. It's a call to holding one another accountable, to living out what we say we believe about the Scriptures. It's all of that. Standing firm is all of that. This is the exact opposite of what was characteristic among the Corinthians, as we've seen, who were sadly preoccupied not with the truth of God that they needed to stand in, but they were preoccupied with the wisdom of the world. It's just characteristic of what I just described, of what's happened in our culture. The wisdom of men, people become preoccupied with that, and they begin to stand firmly in that. And that's what happened with the Corinthians. And so they became a church, a collection of believers that were the prototype of what Paul warned against or stated would not be the case for those who are firmly rooted in sound doctrine that he spoke of in Ephesians chapter 4. They became the church that was tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. That was the character of this church. And it is sadly the character of many churches in our day, tossed to and fro. And people come into our midst and they are tossed to and fro. No one is sort of lost on the fact that our culture and our time can throw us here and there and yon. Ideologies, belief systems, messages, just trying to sort out truth from lie, fact from fiction in our day and time is a full-time job. People are always in some way or another being tossed to and fro. They come into this fellowship. Do you know what is magnetic, steady, faithful, abiding, firm conviction in the truth? And they latch on to it. And we must be that. We must stand firm in the truth as God's people. Number three, we must act like men. Finally. Finally, we get to the good part. Act like men. Well, unfortunately, I can't go where I'd really love to go with this. It's just my own personal, you know, exercise. I know that there are some of you ladies out there that are like, I don't want anyone acting like the men I know. This is really a reference to maturity and courage. That's what this is about. The word actually is to act courageously. This is the only time it's used in the New Testament, by the way. So you don't have a lot of cross-referencing that you can draw from to kind of get a broader sense of the term. But it's the contrast between childishness, the weaknesses and the fragility of youthful childishness and the fearfulness, the sort of inability to stand your ground with courage. It's the idea of being characterized by a maturity, a sober-minded, watchful, standing firm maturity that manifests courage in the face of adversity and trial. And the Corinthians, as we know, were anything but mature. Paul calls them out in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready." They thought that they were wise. They thought that they were mature, but they were infants. And they were characterized by this immaturity, this persistent immaturity, and it made it worse because they thought that they were mature. He appeals to them at the end of the letter, near the end of the letter in chapter 14, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." This is what the call is to. It's a call to Christian growth and maturity. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, "Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Again, you pick up on these same terms of firmness and stability and strength and resolve and conviction. He says in verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever." Excuse me, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. There is a call for every believer to be growing at every age and every season of life. We are not ever finished growing. And I think the Apostle Paul is exhibit A great example for us in this. A man who sacrificed everything for the gospel, who labored under massive periods of extreme suffering and duress, threat of his own very life, hazards over and over again in travel to go from place to place and city to city to minister the gospel and to gird these new believers in the foundations of sound doctrine, gave his very life for all of this. He was the called and commissioned by Christ himself, apostle to the Gentiles. He spent multiple years in discipleship with the resurrected Christ himself. He was a man who was thoroughly knowledgeable in the scriptures, even the Old Testament scriptures. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was, as to his training, a Pharisee. And yet, near or toward the latter part of his life, after all of this experience and all of this training and all of this ministry and all of this demonstrated commitment and conviction to the gospel, you find him in Philippians saying, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection." You're like, wait, you still need to know Christ after all this? This is a testimony to us that we are called to be persistently, steadily growing, pursuing Christ-directed, Christ-centric maturity as we walk with him. Number four, and we'll move quickly through these last two. Number four, we need to be strengthened in Christ. It just simply says here in verse 13, to be strong. That's the only English translation we have here, to be strong. But just to kind of give a little more color to the actual verb here, this is a passive imperative verb, and it speaks about being strengthened spiritually. Essentially, as we submit ourselves to Christ, we are strengthened in him. So in other words, the verbal tense here is not this sort of tacking on external strength. It's not a reference to just sort of an exhibition of outward strength. This is about being strengthened. It's about strength being granted to you, being given to you, being provided for you. And we see the Apostle Paul sort of speaking of this kind of strengthening that takes place as we as we rest in Christ, as we center ourselves in Christ. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13, very familiar passage. And by the way, this is not, you know, a prayer before a football game so that hopefully you win, about being able to do all things through Christ who gives you strength. Let's listen to the entire context, verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is the picture of the Apostle Paul making a profound statement about the source of the strength. Our source of strength comes when we center our lives and our mindset and our very being in the person and work of Christ. Does not come through mental positive thinking exercises or to just, you know, marshal some kind of external strength. We must be strengthened by Christ as we abide in him, as we, like Paul, learn this secret of being content in whatever circumstance, in plenty or in want, because we can do all things through him who strengthens us. We must be strengthened by Christ if we are to be faithful and walking with him. And then finally, in closing, it's a shame that I'm having to do this quickly, but we must be comprehensively marked by sacrificial love. This is the identification mark of the faithful believer. We must be comprehensively marked by sacrificial love. He says in verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. In the other cases, the English translation has to add English words in to kind of make it readable. This doesn't add. All the words that you see there are pretty much there in the Greek. It is this emphasis on a comprehensive sacrificial love that is to characterize everything we do. That's what the call is. This is a potent sort of reflection back on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter. We spent a lot of time there. But in the love chapter, if you recall, that also is a long list of imperatives, of commands. In other words, the Apostle Paul is not instructing the Corinthians in a love that is characterized by sentimentality or emotion or some kind of sort of, you know, visceral passion. He is characterizing the kind of love that is to mark the believer by the ways in which we act, the things that we do, the actions that we undertake. And this is the same reference point here. I like the way John MacArthur speaks of this too. He talks about it being a balancing characteristic. He says, love complements and balances everything else. It is the beautiful softening principle. It keeps our firmness from becoming hardness, and our strength from becoming domineering. It keeps our maturity gentle and considerate. It keeps our right doctrine from becoming obstinate dogmatism, and our right living from becoming smug self-righteousness. The faithful believer is, yes, characterized by these more firm, resolved, conviction-driven characteristics and being watchful and recognizing the threats all around us. But the comprehensive or overarching mark in and through all of this is the mark of the very sacrificial love of God. That we open our eyes and we turn our gaze outward so that we can see who needs to have the love of God ministered to them by us. I have much more here, but we don't have time. So I'll close this in prayer.